you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are going to read one of several portions of Scripture we're going to look very carefully at over the next few weeks, but we'll take a look at this one this morning, or read it anyway, and we'll allude to it later on. So there's an outline provided for you in the worship folder if you want to take some notes, and I would encourage you to take some notes. If nothing else, it'll keep you awake, and so let me encourage you to do that. So if you'd stand, please, as we read the scriptures. This is 1 Corinthians. There's two Corinthians, so make sure you're in the first book of Corinthians, not the second. And we're in chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 10, and I'm going to read through verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so is through fire. Father, beginning today and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these portions of Scripture that you have preserved for us, where you remind us that from the moment you save us, you call us to live a certain kind of life. Our motive for living that life should be, we love you. We love you so much. For all that you have done and for all that you are. And when our life ends, whether it's through death or it's through your removal of your church from the earth via the rapture, one day we will stand before our Savior and we will give an account of how we used our life. And that's what we're looking at. And this is the next major event that will occur after you remove your church. So continue to teach us, continue to guide us, continue, Lord, to challenge us and to stir us and move us and motivate us, Lord, to live the right kind of life, a life that will bring you pleasure and delight. Because we love you. That's what we want to do. So may your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word today teach us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So on January 8th, 1956, a long time ago, five American missionary men were murdered in the jungles of Ecuador by the Alca Indians, who are today called the Guarani. And at that time, in 1956, they had the highest homicide rate amongst indigenous people on planet Earth. If it hadn't been for the gospel, the Alcas would not exist today. Those five men were killed, and they left behind five young wives, and for most of them, small children. Small children. Now, it was learned later that they had weapons, but they chose not to use them. They had rifles, they had pistols, but they chose not to use them. And the reason that was given was that they believed they were ready to die because they were Christians and they would go to heaven. But the Indians were not ready because the Indians were not Christians and they would not go to heaven, but they would go to hell. So they willingly sacrificed their lives for the salvation of those who killed them. Now, one of those men was a 28-year-old man from Portland, Oregon. His name was Jim Elliott. He had written earlier in his journal, which was discovered after his death, these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Elliot was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He clearly understood the truth of the believer's future accountability to the Lord Jesus. And Jim Elliot endeavored by the grace of God to live a life that would receive the Lord's commendation one day. Ultimately, each one of us must live every day with one goal in mind. And hear me carefully on this. All of us must live every day with one goal in mind, and that is to hear from our Father on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The next stop on our prophetic highway in our study on prophecy, our study of the future, is the believer's judgment. And it's known in the scriptures as the judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of misunderstanding about it because of the word judgment. And so we're going to try and clear all of that up. But I think it's also an opportunity for us to come to grips with a thesis that the scripture clearly teaches. And we're going to see that in today's passages, but in the other passages over the next few weeks. And that thesis, or that theme, is this: the Christian's earthly life will be assessed in heaven by the Lord Jesus. The Christian's earthly life will be assessed in heaven by the Lord Jesus. So I guess the big question is, what's it going to look like? What's that day going to be like? What is that experience going to be like? So it's where we're headed, beginning today. Now, a week ago, we established the reality of this event that we call the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to really happen, and we established where it's going to happen. It's going to happen in heaven, and we established that it's going to happen sometime after the rapture. Now, this morning, what I want to do, I want to look at two important points, and then the third point we're going to elaborate on in the weeks to come. But the first two points are this: as we think of the judgment seat of Christ, the location, but we want to get a little more specific, a little more specific. We know it's going to be in heaven, but where specifically in heaven? And we're going to discover that from our text this morning. And then secondly, we're going to look at the participants of the judgment. Who's going to be there and who's not going to be there? That's kind of an important clarification to make, because remember, from a few weeks ago, there are seven judgments, right? So make sure when you hear me talk about judgment, you understand which one I'm talking about. This is the first of the seven, because it's connected with Christians. So let's begin by looking at the location of the judgment, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. You're in 1 Corinthians, so just turn one book to the left. And go to chapter 14, and I want to read three verses, verses 10 through 12. So here the Apostle Paul, just a little context here. Paul's writing to Christians, and he is rebuking them for how they've been judging one another. And in the process, he reminds them that there is a ultimate judgment coming. So he says to them, stop judging one another and just let the Lord Jesus take care of that matter, because that's his job in days to come. So let me read those verses. Romans 14, verse 10. But you, Paul writes, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Take note here. Here Paul calls it the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. He states it in the indicative, which means he states this as a fact. This isn't fiction. This is fact. This is going to happen. Now, as he tries to correct these Christians for how they're treating one another, because they were kind of judging each other about diets, you know, you shouldn't eat that because Christians don't eat that. well, you shouldn't not eat that because Christians are, you know, free to eat that. So they were having little arguments about that kind of stuff. And then they were also having some arguments, not only over diet, but over days. What day should they keep holy? And he was dealing not just with Jews, he was dealing with Greeks as well, Romans as well, who had their own religious festivals that they came out of from their paganism. And so he's trying to correct their thinking, and in the process, he helps them understand, listen, men and women who know Jesus in Rome, I want you to know something. There's a big judgment day coming for you, so just let the Lord Jesus take care of that. Don't you be concerned about it down here, especially as it relates to stuff that's irrelevant. You want to get upset about something, then get upset about what are you doing or you're not doing about reaching the lost for Christ. Don't be so concerned about what you're eating or what day you're reserving for worship. So let me talk about the location of this judgment. More specifically, we know it's going to be in heaven. We learned that a week ago. But more specifically, he said it's going to be before this thing called the judgment seat of God. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians. That's two books to the right. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, because there Paul talks to the Corinthians about it. So, Christians in the city of Corinth, whereas the other book were Christians in the city of Rome, but he says the same thing to them. Now, over in Corinth, what he's doing here, he's just talking about how they are to be leading lives here on the earth that are pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of, interesting here, the judgment seat of what? Of Christ. And so we have here a little bit of an indirect proof for the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God. Did you notice that? In Romans 14, he said it's the judgment seat of God, but here he calls it what? The judgment seat of Christ. So who's Jesus? God. Okay? That's not our point this morning. Our point is, he writes to these believers and he says, there's going to be this judgment seat of Christ. And he says, each one will be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our point this morning from that passage is only to note the fact that the specific location where this event takes place is in heaven before this thing called the judgment seat. Now let me talk about that for just a second. You probably have heard me say over the past few weeks, the Bema seat. You've heard me say that, right? And I'm sure you looked at each other and said, what's that? Well, the Greek word translated in our English translation, judgment seat, is the Greek word Bema. If you want to spell it out in English, B-E-M-A. It's kind of funny. I was in a bathroom somewhere a few years ago, and I was looking at, I had the seat up, and I was looking at the maker of the seat. You know what it was? Bema seat. I went, I don't think that's the seat I'm going to be at. I think it's a little different one. So what does this word mean? What does this word mean? The word is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it actually refers to a raised platform that you reach by going up steps. That's literally what the word means. A raised platform that you reach by going up steps. And I guess a contemporary illustration would be, if you've ever been in a courtroom and you look up where the judge is, he is, we call that the bench, right? He is on the bench and it's a raised platform and you go up steps to get there. That's exactly what this word means. It refers to a raised platform that you reach by going up steps. And in the first century, it was used to refer to kind of an official seat of a judge of some kind. For instance, it referred to the place where law cases were judged, a courtroom, and it referred to where the judge sat in the courtroom. As a matter of fact, the word is used in Matthew 27:19 to refer to where Pilate was sitting when he judged Jesus. It says he was sitting on the judgment seat, meaning the raised platform, which was reached by walking up, and it's where the judge sat. So they brought Jesus in because the Jews were claiming he had violated Roman laws, and Pilate's job as the governor was to adjudicate or determine whether Jesus was guilty or not guilty of breaking Roman law. Okay? Same word. Over in Acts 18 and verse 12, there it's used to refer to a judgment seat upon which a guy by the name of Gallio sits. He is another Roman governor in the province of Achaia, and they bring the apostle Paul before him because the Jews are claiming Paul is breaking Roman law, and Gallio, as the judge, sitting on that raised platform, his job is to determine whether he's guilty or not. Now, what's interesting about both these cases, Jesus was found guilty and he was remanded over for flogging and eventually crucifixion, whereas Paul in Acts 18 was found not guilty and was released. My point in mentioning that is the judgment hall, the place where the judge sits, involves sometimes positive and sometimes negative consequences. Hang on to that thought. Okay? We'll come back to it. It was also used to refer to a place where military commanders or Caesars would reward heroism of heroic soldiers, or they would discipline cowardly soldiers. Same thing, raised platform, ascended by walking up steps, and there was a judge, in this case a military commander or a Caesar, who would give you a reward for being heroic or withhold a reward for being cowardly and discipline you for it. It was also used to refer to the place where athletes were rewarded at the ancient Olympic Games and another set of games similar to the Olympic Games near Corinth called the Isthmian Games. So with that background, we understand that the Bema seat that Christ sits on is some kind of a raised platform upon which he sits and he executes judgment on the believer. As I noted, there's negative and positive elements that takes place at each of those three examples. I mean, at the Olympics, not everybody gets a gold or a silver or a bronze, right? It's just the three who come up. And then the others are designated, what? Losers. Yeah, I was only fourth in the world. What a loser I am. But there's a loss, right? There's a loss. As a matter of fact, in the ancient games, the Olympic Games as well as the Isthmian Games, not only would the judge mete out reward for those who won the races and won the fights and the wrestling matches, but he would also deal with those who cheated, who didn't keep the rules, and he would discipline them. He would discipline them. So with that in mind, when we talk about the judgment seat, we know it's in heaven, and we know that Jesus sits on it, and it's that place that we will initially stand before him after he has removed us from earth and he takes us to be with him in heaven. And apparently there's going to be both this negative and this positive sense. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that portion I read a moment ago, did you take note in verses 14 and 15? That's exactly what Paul says about that. He says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself, his soul, will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, we'll elaborate on this next week. Suffice it to say this morning, as to the location of this judgment seat of Christ, it will take place at the Bema seat in heaven. This place where he will sit and he will reward or he will withhold reward. Now, in the passage that we looked at in 2 Corinthians, it's called the judgment seat of who? The judgment seat of Christ. So he identifies for us who the judge will be. You see, believers will have their lives evaluated by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go over to John chapter 5, because over there, John writing and recording the words of Jesus reminds us that the Father, God the Father, has delegated to Jesus all future judgment. All future judgment, and it certainly includes the judgment of the believer, the evaluation of a believer's life. The review of a believer's life and determining whether that believer will receive reward or lose reward. Let me read verse 22 for you. This is Jesus speaking. He says, for not even the Father, God the Father, judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That would be Jesus. Jump down to verse 27. And he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because, he now gives the reason why he's delegated this authority to Jesus, because he is the Son of Man. Now this is interesting. Jesus had two titles that he used to refer to himself. One was the Son of God, which emphasized he was God in the flesh. And then there was this one called the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. Which one do you think Jesus preferred in terms of referring to himself? The latter, the Son of Man. He liked to be identified with humanity because he was their Savior. And I find it interesting that the Father says, I'm delegating to you, the Son, the responsibility, the Son of Man, the responsibility of judging man. And so Jesus is the judge who will sit on that throne and all of the thrones where he will mete out judgment at all the future judgments. The Father is involved in some capacity, the Spirit is involved in some capacity, but very specifically here, Jesus says, I will be the one who will sit on this throne. Jesus is the judge. Now, a good question to ask is, what kind of a judge will Jesus be? If you have to go to court and stand before a judge, what kind of judge do you want? Yeah, I want a just one, I want a fair one, I want a gentle one, a kind one. You want all of those things to kind of describe them, right? Because you're a merciful one, because you want to get the best deal you can, right? So who is this judge? Well, go back to John 5, and in John 5, verse 30, here's the first thing I want you to know about Judge Jesus. Not Judge Judy, but Judge Jesus, okay? And in John 5:30, listen, this is Christ. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is, what's the next word? Just. My judgment, my decisions, my evaluations, my reviews are always just. That word means they're right, they're correct, they're fair. Well, that's a good start. Judge Jesus, in front of whom I will stand one day, is a just judge. He goes on. He says, because, this is why I'm just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus' judgments are executed consistent with the Father's will. So he's just, he's righteous, he's fair, because that is who God is, and Jesus is God. Now, go to John 1:14, because we learn over there Jesus says something else that I think is very helpful to know here. John 1:14, you'll remember in John 1:1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in 14, he says, and the Word became flesh, a reference to Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He became flesh. He became in flesh. That's the idea there. He became a man, and he dwelt among us. And John said, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. And by the way, what is John referring to there when he talks about we saw his glory? Well, who was up on the mountaintop with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured? Andrew, James, or excuse me, Peter, James, and John. John was there. He saw the Lord transfigured. So I suspect he's reflecting back on that. But notice what he says next. Regarding this Word that was in the flesh, regarding Jesus now in the body of a man, he says, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of, what's the next word? Grace and truth. What standard will God use, will Christ use when he judges us? His truth. He will use his Word to ascertain how consistent we were, how faithful we were, how obedient we were to keeping his Word. That will be the foundation of his evaluation. But then he says he was also full of what? Grace. Grace, unmerited favor. getting something we didn't deserve, nor did we earn. He's loving. He's caring. So he's fair. He's gracious. And then one more thing I would add. He's impartial. Don't you hate it when somebody plays favorites? And they kind of give special treatment to them because of, and you can fill in the blank, it'd be a lot of things, right? God doesn't operate that way. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10 is where Peter has that vision. He's sitting up on a rooftop, and he's meditating on the Word of God. And then he suddenly has this incredible vision where a big sheet with all kinds of creepy, crawly things, things Jews were not supposed to eat, is dropped down before him. And then he hears a voice that says, "Eat." And his initial response as a good, faithful Jew is, "No way, I can't eat that stuff. That's forbidden by the law. That's forbidden by Mosaic law." And the Lord says, "No, eat." And it was a symbol that the Lord used to communicate to Peter that the gospel is no longer just for Jews. The gospel now is universal. It's for Jew and Gentile. And the creepy crawly things represent us Gentiles. So we're creepy crawly things, okay? And so as he ponders this, as he thinks about this, in verse 34 of Acts 10, it says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" What did it say about God? He shows no what? Partiality. Go over to Romans 2:11, right next door to the right. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. In chapter 1, Paul writes to the Romans and he condemns humanity for turning the created into the creator, and he rebukes humanity for having done that. And then in chapter 2, he starts in on the religionists, you know, those who would say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not a pagan. I don't do that. I have a form of godliness. I try to worship the God of the universe." And so he goes after them and is just trying to illustrate God is impartial. And look at verse 11 as he goes after those religionists. He says, "For there's no partiality with God." It's the same word. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to receive a face. To receive a face. Now, what does that mean? It's the idea that you give consideration simply because of some external feature. They have the right appearance, therefore you show them a little favoritism. They're dressed a certain way, therefore you show them a little favoritism. Or they have a position of power or authority, so you show them a little favoritism because of that. Or they're wealthy, and you show them a little favoritism for that. Or they're popular, and you show them a little favoritism because of that, whatever the case may be. That's the idea behind this word partiality. And it says God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. As Jesus sits on that throne and he evaluates our lives, nothing will cause him to treat us in any special way because we happen to have been a Christian longer than that person, or we happen to have had a big ministry versus a small ministry, or I happen to have had a more upfront gift than the behind-the-scenes gift. None of that will make a difference to him. And we'll find out what will make a difference next week. But all I'm pointing out here is Jesus judges impartially. Aren't you glad for that? He's an impartial judge. He's a gracious judge. He's a just judge. All these attributes will govern his judgments, his evaluations of us, his assessment of us, his review of us. So the review of the Christian's life will take place in heaven at the judgment seat after the rapture. The Lord himself will sit and make that judgment. His decisions regarding how well we lived our lives after we got saved is what he's going to be looking at. Now, let me just give you one simple little application here. Let me start with a question. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Most of us would say, I love him a lot. I really do. And I wouldn't doubt that. But it becomes apparent in our lives because of the reality of sin in our lives and sin surrounding our lives and the presence of Satan and his minions. It's hard living a life that is 24/7 pleasing to Jesus, isn't it? But that is to be our motivation. I love Jesus, and if you love somebody, you really want to please them, right? You really want to bring delight to them. You really want to bring them joy, don't you? If you really love somebody, think of your husband, think of your wife, think of your boyfriend, your girlfriend, think of your parents, think of your kids, think of those people that you care for. Isn't that what drives your desire to please them? Isn't it? I care for them immensely. I love them so much. You know, when I was a little kid, my mom and my dad, especially my dad, I mean, I loved him so much, I would have marched into hell for him. Honestly, I would have. I just never wanted to do anything that would have disappointed him. And I mean, I did, but my heart was, I just want to show you, Dad, how much I love you by just being a good kid. And that's why I didn't get into a lot of trouble. It's not to say I didn't get into trouble. I just did get into a lot of trouble. Why? Because I loved him. That should be our motivation. How much do you love Jesus? Well, here's my application I want you to think about. I don't want you to dread the future face-to-face with Judge Jesus. I don't want you to dread it, you know, and you're shaking because, oh my word, you know, I've been a Christian now for 40 years and I look back at the past 39 and a half and they haven't been very profitable. I don't want dread to be there. I think it's good to have a healthy fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. To have a reverential awe of God, and frankly, just to be, frankly, afraid of him. I mean, he's the God of the universe. Right now, as I'm preaching, he could merely speak, he could wiggle a hair, and this building could collapse on us if he wanted to. We live in California. Nobody wants to live here because they're afraid that, you know, we're going to drop off into the Pacific, right? And who knows, maybe that'll happen. Why? Because we live in a very weird place for a lot of reasons. Okay? So you should have a dread, but my point this morning is I don't want that dread to be what your focus of attention is. As you think about that face-to-face with Jesus, let it be motivation to live well. Right? Let it be the thing that motivates us to seek, by the grace of God, to live well for the glory of God. Don't you want to do that? I want to do that. Don't you want to do that? I'm going to struggle along the way. You're going to struggle along the way. And that's why I wanted you to know he's a gracious God. Because even at that judgment, it's not that he overlooks anything. He's just going to administer grace. He's going to give us what we don't deserve. And I'm so glad to know that. Let's not let dread of the future and our face-to-face with Judge Jesus be what we focus on. Instead, let's be motivated to live well, remembering he's a righteous, a loving, and an impartial judge. And I want that to motivate me, because I love him, and I just want to stand before him, and I want to hear from him. What? Well done, my good, my faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that from Jesus' lips? Boy, do I. Jude 20, 21 catches, I think, all of this in just a couple of verses. Jude, the Lord's brother, writes to his readers and he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." See how he wraps it all up together? Here's how you should live: building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of the Lord, and then waiting anxiously for who? For Judge Jesus. And how does he describe him? The merciful one. You know what mercy is? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is him withholding what you do and what I do. I like that too. So, what's the location of the judgment? In heaven before the Bema. the judgment seat of Jesus. He is that just, gracious, impartial judge. That is what will govern his judgments. And so, live that Christian life well, knowing that that gracious, merciful, just, impartial judge will be waiting for you. And he is waiting to reward. He is waiting to give us so much and more than we can even imagine. Now, obviously, we know who's going to be there, but let's talk about the participants of the judgment. Who's going to be there? Back to Romans 14 again. Romans 14. Let me read that verse again. Verse 10, he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother," keyword, "or you again, why do you regard your brother," another key word, "with contempt? For we," this is Paul including himself in this, he says, "for we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." Well, who's Paul writing to here, and who is Paul? We'll go back to chapter 1, and in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He calls himself an apostle, and he says, "I've been set apart for the gospel of God." And then to whom is he writing? Verse 7, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints," or literally, holy ones. So Paul, a Christian man who was called as an apostle, says, "I'm writing to you who are saints, holy ones, Christians in the city of Rome." So contextually, who's he writing to in chapter 14? He's writing to fellow Christians. Look at the first verse of chapter 14. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith," an immature Christian. Verse 2, "one person has faith." Again, he's talking about Christians. And this whole section begins in chapter 12, verse 1. The first 11 chapters is theological. He's laying down this theological foundation about justification by faith and faith alone. And then in chapter 12 through 16, he says, okay, now here's how a justified person lives. He says, here's the practice. Here's the practicality of it. And how does he begin? Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "I urge you," what's the next word? "Brethren." Who's Paul talking to here? Christians. Paul is a Christian. He's talking to Christians, and he says, "For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God." Who are the participants of the judgment? Believers. Christians. People who know Christ as Savior. Genuinely born again. Genuinely regenerated. Genuinely converted. No Christian, according to this passage, will be exempt from this event. Each and every believer will be personally present. No one gets a hall pass. No one gets an excused absence. Attendance is required. Note those words, all, each one, not only in Romans 14, but also over in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. My friends, you will be there. I will be there. Every man, woman, and child of God will be there. And we will have our life reviewed by the Lord Jesus, that just, gracious, impartial judge. From the moment we trusted Jesus until the church is raptured or we die, whichever takes place first, he will judge our lives. How did we use the resources he gave us? Our time, our talents, our treasure. How do we handle the Word of God? Did we ignore it? Did we obey it? Did we kind of ignore it? Did we kind of obey it? I mean, all of this is going to be evaluated by the Lord Jesus. Every one of us will be there. Now let me say this. This judgment that we're talking about this morning, the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God, it doesn't involve unbelievers. It doesn't involve people who don't know Jesus, who didn't trust Jesus. It doesn't involve them. Their judgment comes at the end of 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Revelation 20, that's when all the unbelievers of all time are brought before Jesus on the great white throne judgment seat. It's different. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's the great white throne judgment. Jesus is on that throne. He evaluates the lives of all the unsaved, the unregenerate, and he casts them into the lake of fire. It's a horrible scene. It's a sobering portion of Scripture. That is their just and deserved punishment for the rejection of the Lord Jesus. But that's not this judgment we're talking about. And this judgment, by the way, doesn't involve Old Testament saints. That takes place at the end of the tribulation. Matthew 16, 27, Luke 14, 13, and 14. Let me read that one. Luke 14, 13, and 14. Listen to the words of Jesus. But when you give a reception, invite the poor. He's given the parable of the guests. And he says, and when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Contextually, he's speaking to Old Testament saints here. And he is saying to them, you will have reward as well. But that reward will not be at the time that the church is rewarded. We are rewarded during the tribulation in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. The Old Testament saints, people like David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all those guys and gals, I didn't mention any gals, Esther and Ruth and Rahab and others, they will get their reward at the end of the tribulation when their bodies are resurrected according to Daniel chapter 12, and then they are rewarded for their faithfulness, and then they will go into the kingdom and they will help the Lord Jesus rule and reign. So this judgment we're talking about this morning, the participants are us. We who are Christians during this church age, this age of grace, we will be there. Now, application time again. Given the certainty and the assurance of our personal appearance before Jesus, according to these passages we've just read, how well are we living our lives at this time? I want you to think about that for just a second. How well are you living your life right now as a follower of Jesus? What do we need to change? What do I need to change? What do you need to change? I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 13. We always like this chapter. It's the love chapter. But there's two verses that came to me as I was thinking about this. How well am I living my life at this time? And what do I need to change? And I thought of these two verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12. So the Apostle Paul writes, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, an adult, I did away with childish things. For now, in the present, here on earth, he says, we see in a mirror dimly. Things are not as clear as they will be one day. But then, referring to the future in heaven with God, then it'll be face to face. And then he makes an interesting note. He says, now I know in part. I have a partial understanding of things. But then, referring to heaven, I will know fully. Here's the part that's interesting. Just as I also have been fully known. You will be no more fully known than when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assesses and reviews and evaluates how you lived your life as a follower of Jesus. The same holds true for me. So given the certainty and the assurance of our personal appearance before Jesus, how well are we living our lives at this time? What do we need to change? What childish things do we need to put away theologically? He's speaking metaphorically, okay? There's no better illustration of that. When you stop and think about a little kid, I mean, you don't want... I say this to Lily all the time, my grandchild. I say, Lily, could you just kind of put the brakes on and not do any further growing up? Because I just kind of love you where you are right now. And you know what she says to me? Papa, I have to grow up. And I kind of don't want her to for a while. Because she's so cute and she's so adorable and all of that. You know, I saw a picture on her on Facebook. She's taking ballet class. So they're all in their tutus, and they're supposed to be smiling at the camera doing a pose. You know, I don't know what you do, you know. But I'm looking at her, and all the little kids, every single little face is smiling except hers. And she's got this. And I noticed Jennifer put a comment down below because somebody asked, what was wrong with Lily? And the thing about Lily is you know exactly how she feels by just looking at her face because she has a very expressive face. Her wings were too tight. So she was not happy because her wings were too tight. See, but I do want her to grow up. I want her one day to become a fine, godly young woman and a fine and godly wife and mother and servant of Jesus. I want her to put aside those childish things. Paul is saying, men and women, lay aside all those childish spiritual things. Your childishness, theologically, spiritually, morally, emotionally, practically, financially, put all that aside and become an adult Christian. That's the goal, is to become an adult Christian, right? You're not supposed to be a baby for the rest of your life as a Christian. He wants us to become mature. So what adult things do we need to add to our lives spiritually, and what childish things spiritually do we need to set aside? Because remember, one day we will be face to face with Judge Jesus. And I'll leave you with a question. Will you be ready? You'll be in heaven. Praise God for that. You'll be in heaven. That's a great reward. But he's got way more for us. Why do we hold back? But we do. We do. Will we be ready when our face-to-face with Judge Jesus takes place? I hope so. I pray so. The Christian's earthly life will be assessed by Christ in heaven. That's what we're looking at. And next week, we're going to find out the kinds of things we should be paying attention to. I want to finish this morning by reading to you a poem. And you go, oh, brother. I know, I'm not a poet guy either, but this is a good one. There was a famous athlete back in the 19th century. His name was C.T. Studd. Can you think of a better name for an athlete? That was his real name, C.T. Studd. And he was the world's best cricket player in England. And you and I go, cricket? What in the world is cricket? I have no idea. All I know is they have sticky wickets. That's all I know. But he was like the Adrian Peterson of the cricket world. Famous Minnesota Viking running back. Okay? He was well known. He was like everybody wanted to be, every guy wanted to be C.T. Studd because he was this incredible athlete. In addition to that, he had inherited a humongous fortune. He was not only famous because he was a great athlete, he was wealthy. But let me tell you a little bit about him. He gave away his fortune because he felt called to the mission field, and he became a world-famous missionary to China, India, and Africa. And he was a poet. He wrote this: some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's his heart. And there's his talent. But his most famous line actually comes from the poem I'm about to read to you. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. The still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave, that is, cling. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we thank you this morning for the challenge from your word. Help each one of us to ask the question and then to endeavor to answer it. When our face-to-face with Judge Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ occurs, will we be ready? Will we have lived a life that will receive from you that commendation, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Lord, help each one of us over the course of the next few weeks as we listen to these words from Scripture. Help each one of us to assess where we are today, how we're living today. What's past is past. We can confess it, and we can call upon you for grace now to, from this day forward, live well. And you will take note of that, and you will reward us for that. Help us, Lord, to take these things seriously and not be beguiled and drawn away and deceived by this world in which we live. Oh, it's filled with pleasure. It's filled with attractions. But Lord, it'll all burn up one day. And the only thing that will last is how we've invested our lives for eternity. And may each one of us carefully assess our lives. And may the thing that drive that be, we just love you so much. We just love you so much. And we just want to serve you. We just want to please you. Because we want to see your smile. And we want to hear your words of commendation. And that's what you want for us. So help us, Lord, to get serious about living well. So we'll be ready for our face-to-face with Judge Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.